Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We're coming to the end of our author's argument about the priesthood of Christ, the sacrifices, the sacrifice that Christ, the perfect sacrifice that he offers, which is all of the Old Testament sacrifices were shadows and pointers to, and show us then what the actual meaning, the effect of that sacrifice is. I want to read verses 1 through 10. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, hear the word of God. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Verse number 3. In our section here, he refers to the sacrifices, the Old Testament Mosaic sacrifices, as reminders of sin. Reminders of sin. That was one of the very important functions of the sacrifices. Mosaic law was given, according to the Apostle Paul, because of iniquities, because of transgressions, to make sin exceedingly sinful. It helps us to understand the sacrifices, the ceremonies of the old law. And through that, then, to understand God better. The sacrifices weren't for God. He didn't need them. They didn't do him any good. As the psalmist records God saying at one point, he says, "If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you." And that's not an idle statement. The pagans actually believed that God, the gods, the divine, needed the sacrifices of their worshipers in some sense, that the offerings nourished them in some way. And we see from Old Testament history that Israel often fell into that same kind of pagan thinking. And we can look back with disdain and say, "What idiots, how stupid to think such a thing." But are we different? How often do we fall into thinking that we're sort of doing God some kind of favor with our works, with our offerings? We think God must be pretty lucky to have us, really, you know, to do his will. You hear even Christian people say things like, "God has no hands but our hands, and no feet but our feet, and no mouths but our mouths." Which, if you're familiar with the scriptures at all, you know God is perfectly capable of acting all by himself. He doesn't need any help from us. No, they're not for God. It didn't benefit him some way. So what then? Why? Well, they were signs to the people. Reminders, among other things, they were reminders to them of their sin. And you can imagine, as an Israelite, if you had faith and understood these things, and you'd be confessing every time you cut the throat of a sheep or a goat, you'd be saying, "This is what I deserve. I deserve this death for my sin." Sins that were small, sins that were large, All of them required the same thing. They required the shedding of blood. They required death. Well, how well is it said then that these things were a shadow of the good things to come? God is good and gracious always, but in His perfect will and in His sovereign will for redemption, He had not fully revealed those things to our Old Testament fathers and mothers. He had not fully revealed that goodness yet. He had not shown them fully how He would redeem and rescue His people from their sin. He had promised that He would. That promise was there from the beginning. But these things were not fully revealed. Reminds us, it ought to remind us why we're so blessed. Not to be so thankful to live when we do, to live on this side of Christ. We've talked a few times about the tendency that we have to kind of romanticize and glorify the old times, you know, when they had miracles and prophets and outward displays of glory. But Peter called that old administration a burden which neither we nor our fathers could bear in Acts chapter 15. And this here shows us one real clear reason why that is true. The constant reminders of their sin, but no real solution to the problem. Those with faith looked forward to the coming of salvation. They yearned for that salvation. But they walked by faith. They didn't. We see so much more. We walk by faith as well, of course, but we see so much more than they did. Have so much more than they did. We live in a time when that one perfect sacrifice has been offered. We can know how God's perfect will is accomplished, and we get so much more the benefit of that now. We can look to Christ and find rest in His complete offering. But it is so easy for us to fall into thinking that we need to do something for God. We need to sacrifice something to please Him. Our money, our time, our efforts, our shed tears, our beating ourselves up over our sin will somehow merit His favor. But He doesn't need anything from us. And indeed, everything we offer to Him is tainted by sin anyway, and therefore falls short of His perfect justice. But as our author says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. F.F. Bruce says about that statement, he says, some propositions are so self-evidently true that simply to state them is enough evidence. Of course, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. How could we think, how could we imagine that the death of an animal would somehow please God? That the death of an animal would somehow satisfy His perfect justice? But people needed to know. They needed to understand their sin. Thus the reminders. And for those with faith, this hedged them about, restrained them, pointed them to the need for faith, the salvation of God. There's an interesting implication here, though. Verse number 2, he says, if they'd had the perfect sacrifice, he says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. If they'd had the perfect sacrifice, they would have no more consciousness of sin. But what's the implication there? We do. We do have the perfect sacrifice. The whole section here is a contrast between the sacrifices of Moses' law and the sacrifice of Christ. But if that's the case, what is not true of them by that same logic should be true of us. We should have no consciousness of sin. Now, this would not mean that we're unaware of sin, that we no longer have any sin, or that we're sinful, but we just don't know, or we just don't care. But it means the guilt of sin. That's what this whole section is about. The guilt and the condemnation of sin. If we fully embraced the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, if we could fully agree with what Paul says in Romans 8 when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, as one commenter points out, even some Christian liturgies seem to feel the need to constantly hammer people with guilt, constantly, you know, that there's some merit or there's something to be gained in us constantly feeling the guilt and condemnation of our sin and hammer ourselves over that. We're afraid of giving up guilt. Guilt is a powerful tool to control other people's behavior and even to try and control our own behavior. The Christian person, he hates sin. He hates being a sinner. We all yearn for perfection and righteousness, and we're not there yet. And we think, maybe if I just beat myself up really hard, maybe if I just really dwell on what a rotten, awful sinner I am, maybe that'll change my behavior. As if our own guilt feelings were a strong enough force to change our own sinful hearts. But it's not. The Old Testament reminders of sin, they served their purpose in God's redemptive history, but they didn't change the people. They didn't make the Israelites better. So now he quotes from Psalm 40, as I said earlier. And Hebrews, our author here, interprets that psalm as messianic. That, by the way, is a little excursus. Just because something is messianic doesn't mean it doesn't apply to us. In fact, understanding a psalm as messianic helps us understand how it applies to us, because we are all being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So more and more the man who walks with Christ, those things that are said in a psalm like Psalm 40 will be true of us as well in our own Christian experience and walk with Christ, with the Lord. But there, the psalmist says something very similar to a quote we've used before from Psalm 51. You desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. But the psalmist here, interestingly, goes in a different direction with that. He says, a body you have prepared for me. Now that's an interesting statement. If you remember back when we read Psalm 40 earlier in the service, a body you have prepared for me, that statement doesn't actually appear in the psalm. And interpreters have wrestled with what exactly is Hebrews doing here. Sometimes he's quoted from the Septuagint instead, but that doesn't really help us in this particular case. I think the best explanation is that instead what he says, an ear, my ear you have opened. And so the author of Hebrews, under divine inspiration, is paraphrasing or commenting on Psalm 40 with this statement. A body you have prepared for me. Again, what the original says is sacrifice and burnt offerings you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Digged out, literally, is like a guy's ears all full of junk and he can't hear anything, but God dug it out so he can hear. Both of those emphasize obedience. And the Messiah is constantly referred to as the suffering servant. Both of them emphasize obedience. They say, God didn't want sacrifices. God wants obedience. The pagans all taught that the gods made mankind because the gods needed someone to offer sacrifices to them so that they would have nourishment, spiritual, psychic nourishment or whatever from these offerings, the worship. The truth is, God didn't make us because he needed our sacrifices. He made us because he wanted faithful servants. He wanted obedience. It reminds me of the story of Saul and Samuel when Saul was commanded by God to go kill all of the Amalekites, go to war with that king. And Saul, to aggrandize himself, didn't. He took a lot of spoil and took captives, including the king of the Amalekites himself. And Samuel confronted him with it, and eventually Saul confesses, and he says, but offer a sacrifice to your God for me. He just wants off the hook. He just wants to atone, wants expiation. You remember what Samuel says. He says, obedience is better than sacrifice. The sacrifices never did that. Sacrifices never got Israel there. Even though, as Hebrews says in verse number 8, they were offered according to the law. God required them. The Israelites so often failed to understand why. Hebrews says again, verse 9, God took away the first that he might establish the second. What was the first? The sacrifices. What was the second? Obedience. He took away the first that he might accomplish the second. As we said, God wants obedience. That's what he made us for. But remember, Hebrews understands Psalm 40 as messianic, about Christ. We go back to verse 5 in our passage here. And he says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. When he, the Messiah, came into the world. It's a reference to the incarnation, a body you have prepared for me. So it's obedience that God wants, and he knows that just telling people, reminding people of their sin, beating people up year after year for hundreds of years, what more graphic demonstration of the sinfulness of the people could there be than the sacrificial system ordained by God himself to illustrate the heinousness of sin? And if that couldn't accomplish that goal, never did accomplish that goal, he sent his son, prepared a body for him, opened his ears so that he would obey, so that he would be the faithful servant, fulfill the law, offer the perfect sacrifice. That would accomplish what God actually wanted. A faithful servant. Obedience. Because again, if just reminding people and beating people up over their sin for years and years and years, if that could ever accomplish that purpose, then Israel would have been righteous. But they weren't. Those sacrifices just kept on being offered, and this is the point Hebrews made. You know how you know they weren't for that purpose? Because if they were, then they would have accomplished it, and they would have ended. But they don't end. Year after year, those sacrifices kept on being offered. And year after year, Israel kept on being sinful. And so man is actually made holy through Christ. We will have been sanctified, our author says, by the offering of the body of Christ. And so that emphasis that God prepared a body for him. He prepared a body for him. And this is an interesting, powerful teaching of the pre-existence of Christ, right? Which, of course, Hebrews has been asserting all the way through. But we don't have a body prepared for us. We come into existence, body and soul, when our bodies come into existence. But the Son already existed, but he didn't have a body until the incarnation. But he prepared a body for him that in that body he might obey. He might be the faithful servant. And he prepared a body for him to be torn apart and killed as a sacrifice to satisfy the just demands of God's law. And that sacrifice is sufficient. It's offered once, never repeated. That's how we know it's sufficient. It's part of Hebrews' point here. How do you know that Jesus' sacrifice was really enough? It never happened again. Jesus doesn't need to come back every 1,000 years or so and re-offer himself anew. Just once. He's going to come back, but not as a sacrifice, not to die again. When you sin, and we all know the cycle, don't you? Don't we? You sin, and then you feel horrible, you feel guilty, you feel shame, so you beat yourself up and you resolve, I'm never going to do it again. That doesn't satisfy God. That doesn't get you anything with him. That doesn't somehow atone. How do I know? Because you're going to do it again. Like the song says, you go back, Jack, and do it again. Wheel turning round and round. Just as the sacrifices could never make them perfect, they wouldn't have needed to keep doing them. But Christ doesn't die again. That doesn't need to be done every time you sin. Contrary to the blasphemous system of the Roman Catholics, Christ does not need to be offered for you afresh every time you sin. The one sacrifice forever is sufficient. And so if we learn to rest completely in that, completely in Him, then, according to Hebrews, we will have no more consciousness of sin. We can put away guilt. We can put away that condemnation, either from ourselves or from God or from man, and rest completely in the sufficiency of His sacrifice. And that's scary, because it means giving up control. Any sense, any illusion that we have of control, and just waiting on Him. It means recognizing we can't fix our sin problem. If I could fix my sin problem, then Jesus never would have needed to come. And if you think to yourself that being free from guilt and free from condemnation, free from beating yourself up constantly over your sin, is going to result in you sinning more, that means you don't really understand how sin works. Guilt drives us away from God. Condemnation alienates us from God. Condemnation, that one of the devil's names is the accuser, the slanderer, and he uses guilt, he uses condemnation to drive us further and further into sin. It's that freedom, it's that joy of knowing the love and acceptance of God. That's what works life in us. That's why the gospel has to come first. That's why you don't have guilt and condemnation and you live in that for a long time and then that works some righteousness in you, and then after a while, then you can receive the good news of forgiveness after you've worked some sanctification into your life. No, that doesn't work. That doesn't accomplish anything. It's only when you are firmly convinced and settled in the goodness and the grace of God and His love for you and His forgiveness of you, that's what starts the process of sanctification. That's what starts repentance. That doesn't mean we stop talking about sin. We still identify sin. We examine our ways. We look and we learn why we do what we do. We repent, which does not mean beating ourselves up, heaping condemnation on ourselves over our sin. Repentance means to rethink. It means to actually consider, to look at what the habits of thought that I have that drive me in these destructive ways are, so that I can change them and replace them with the gospel and live out that instead. And in fact, it's freedom from condemnation that allows me to do that. As long as I am still feeling the weight of the wrath of God on me, I'll never actually look at my sin. It's too painful. That's why we do that thing where we beat ourselves up and then we say, I'm never doing that again. That wasn't me. I don't know what that was. That wasn't you. Just like, I'm a new person. Now I've cleansed myself. See, I've just rid myself of all that. I'm free of it now. And then, you know, 2 hours later, you do it again. Once the wrath of God is taken away, once guilt and condemnation is taken away, that frees us to actually begin to look. Frees us to actually look at our sin and see, why do I do what I do? Why do I think the way I do? What lies have I been led to believe so that I can actually repent? When we rest in the forgiveness of Christ, then we can acknowledge that, yes, it was me that did those things. Freed from the wrath of God, we can actually look and see and start to understand and repent, embracing the love and forgiveness of God, embracing the absolute acceptance of God. That's what actually changes our thinking and works repentance in us. That's why the death of Christ did what no endless cycle of blood sacrifice could ever do. He took away the first so that he could establish the second. Remember what the first was the sacrifices, the reminders of sin. He took that away so that he could establish the second, which is actual righteousness, actual obedience, which is what he actually wants. It's counterintuitive. It runs absolutely contrary to the way that we think things ought to work. The cross of Christ is always foolishness to the thinking of the natural man. But it's the cross of Christ, it's the taking away of guilt, the ending of condemnation that actually changes us. We're called to embrace that freedom and put away guilt and begin through that change more and more to do the will of our Father. Now, the error that the Hebrews were in danger of falling into, as we've been talking about for these last months, that error was a legalistic return to the Old Testament Mosaic ceremonies, which, as Hebrews has been showing and pointing out, the only reason you would do that post-Christ is because you don't think Christ is sufficient and you think you can somehow earn something, some merit or some favor with God through the workings of these ceremonies. That's legalism. Believing that it would please God. Now the impetus is persecution, as we've seen, and we'll see more in some of the coming sermons, that there's pressure being put on them by the Jewish community that they have left. There's pressure being put on them to return. Exile, shunning. They haven't been persecuted unto blood yet, we'll realize later. So it's not yet violence, but it's exile and shunning and economic pressure. Usually Jews wouldn't do business at all with Jews that had left the community. Things like that. Loss of family networks. Now, is there a link between this? It's legalism on the one hand and the persecution on the other. Well, Paul says in the book of Galatians, the end of chapter 4, addressing a very similar problem as the church of Galatia was facing, he says, the son of the bondwoman always persecutes the son of the free. That's true in our communities, it's true in our churches, it's true in ourselves. Because even if we do have faith, that faith is imperfect and the covenant of works is hardwired right into all of us. We think it's necessary for me to get it all right to please God. The necessary to beat myself up and condemn myself in order to deserve the salvation of Christ or to add to that salvation. And you know, the son of the bondwoman resents the son of the free. If you think that you're working very hard to earn the favor of God and God loves you because you've done a lot of work, then the person who comes along and they said, God loves me, I haven't done anything, God loves me, you're going to resent that. You're going to envy that freedom. Just as Ishmael resented and envied Isaac. And so, the son of the bondwoman persecutes the son of the free. The legalist always tries to steal away the freedom of the Christian. That kind of thinking, the thinking of the flesh, though, as we've said, that's precisely what energizes sin. Self-reliance, looking to myself, Paul calls it the flesh. And he says the flesh always produces the same thing. It doesn't get what you think it's going to get. When you think, it's up to me, I've got to do it, I've got to work really hard, I've got to condemn and beat myself up, I've got to do in order to please God somehow. That's the thinking of the flesh, and that's exactly what energizes sin. You don't get what you think you're going to get. What are you going to get? You're going to get wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, and adulteries, and fornication, and drunkenness, and brawling, and all the whole list. That sort of thinking does not produce the fruit of the Spirit. Instead, to walk in the Spirit, to walk in the promise of God, to walk in the freedom of the gospel, trusting Him, resting entirely in the completion of His sacrifice. That's what God calls us to do. That's what the gospel calls us to do. That's why the gospel is called foolishness to the natural man. It's a stumbling block. It's contrary to the way we naturally think, and that's why it takes a continuous effort, continuous work to enter into that rest. Because we have to pull away from the natural tendency of our natural thinking and the urgings of the world around us all the time to rest in that completed sacrifice. The righteousness which God desires, the righteousness which was the purpose for which He created man, that righteousness, that obedience has been achieved. It's done, finished. The demands of God's perfect covenant have been satisfied, not by us, but by Christ. He came, He was the perfect servant, He did the word of God. And the power and the transformation of that life, the power of the Spirit of God which flows from that perfect life and that perfect death, that is the only force that can actually transform us and make us righteous as God desires. And we are united to that power and that force in one way. And this will be the focus of Hebrews going forward from here. One way that we are united to that power and that force. And that is by faith. By believing. So believe. When you sin, believe that God loves you anyway. When the devil accuses you, believe in God's grace and forgiveness. When you are despairing that change will ever come, believe. Don't invent your own sacrifices and ceremonies. Don't think that your power will ever be sufficient to change in your heart. Believe that it is done and it is accomplished. Hebrews is going to go on from here to describe the life of faith, to show what kind of life flows from this trust. Because it's not that we don't do anything. We're all doing things all day long. We're all making choices all day long. Even if you stay in bed all day sleeping, well, that is a choice that you have made. That is a thing you are doing. But as Paul taught us so powerfully in Galatians 5, there's a certain kind of life that flows from self-reliance. A certain kind of life that flows from that desire to maintain control and the belief that I have to do all these things just right to please God. That's the flesh. And what it gets us is not what we think it's going to get us. And there's a different kind of life that flows out of trust in God. The life that flows out of belief in His promises. A different set of choices that come from belief and faith in the gospel and Christ's completed sacrifice. Two different trees, two different sets of fruit. Because ultimately, the truth of what we believe is seen not in what we say, but in what we do. So rest. Trust. Believe the gospel. He came to do the will of God, and He did it. The Father is well pleased in the offering of Christ. He's satisfied. Join yourself to that sacrifice, trusting in its sufficiency. Put away guilt and condemnation and despair and rest in Him. Amen. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to know that You love us. You accept us, You receive us, delight in us. Even when we sin, we know You are doing Your perfect will in us and forgive us. For we know we fall short of Your glory and Your law every moment of our lives. And yet You are doing Your work in us. And You will succeed. We thank You that all of this is true because Christ has succeeded. Christ has offered the sacrifice. Christ has offered the obedience that You desire. You prepared Him a body. You opened His ears. He came to do Your will, and He did. So, Lord, we pray that You would teach us to be fully assured of that. that we would no longer, we would put away our reliance on our dead works, our attempts to earn your favor, our attempts to cleanse ourselves through our tears and sorrow, or our commitments to do this or that, or the sacrifices we offer, or any of these things, Lord. Let us simply rest in peace in that completed and perfected sacrifice. And we pray that the power of that life would be at work in us through your Spirit, that our lives would more and more reflect. We confess our faith, though it is real, though it is from you, yet it is not complete. And there is still much unbelief. There is still much of the son of the bondwoman in us. Lord, help us, strengthen us to cast it out, to cast off the flesh, to cast off our self-reliance and our belief that we have to do it somehow. And instead, simply rest in your goodness and grace and know that you are completing the work, have completed the work, and will complete the work. We thank you and we praise you for your mighty power and salvation. And all of these things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.